And it's really a miracle. Well, we have some great themes set before us during this week. And I suppose the events of the past few months, and especially the past few weeks, have made us realize just how near the end we are. The coming of the Lord Jesus is drawing very close. And the events that are taking place around us are making us aware that prophecy has been and is being fulfilled before our very eyes. What is the next great event that is written for us in the Word of God? And I believe we could say without any hesitation at all, it is the rapture. The home call of those whose lives have been changed by God's grace. The home call of the believers we call the church. When we speak of the church, we think of every born again Christian, wherever they may attend, wherever they worship. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, are they cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? And do they know the Savior? And is the Lord Jesus dwelling in their heart? And this great band of people all over the world that are born again constitute the body of Christ and the church. And the next great event that is before us in God's Word is the rapture. Do I know when it's going to take place? No, I don't. If I were to suggest that I could work it out, I would be a deceiver of men. The Bible says we know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. But, although I cannot tell the day or the hour, and would be unwise to speculate or to work out dates, I can tell you this, that the Bible has given us some clear indications as to when we will be moving into the last days. And we know without a doubt, from the fulfillment of many prophecies, that we are in the last days, and many of us who study God's Word believe that we're almost at the end of those last days, and the trumpet will soon sound, and we shall hear the call of the Lord, come up hither. Our basis for study this week is the book of Revelation. What a wonderful book it is. Some people say, I can't understand it. Well, there are many things in it that are not easy to understand. And the secret of understanding the revelation of Jesus Christ is an understanding of the Old Testament. And if you don't know your Old Testament well, you won't really understand the New. Because many of the symbols that are used and the types and all the pictures are taken out of the Old Testament so that we build a pattern and we understand what God is saying. Many of the things are understood as we look back through the scriptures and find them explained for us through the many keys. On Sunday morning, we were looking at the Lord Jesus. The word revelation is the word apocalypse. It means to reveal or to uncover. And we've seen already that the Lord Jesus has been uncovered as the veil has been drawn to one side and we've been given a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in his exalted and risen and glorious position in heaven. We looked at that on Sunday morning as we read through the first chapter. And you should read it and get a new understanding of the position that our Lord Jesus has in the presence of his Father in heaven. And we had that tremendous vision of the one who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of sinners. Last evening we were looking at chapters 2 and 3 and having a vision, a revealing, an uncovering of the churches. And we saw the challenge that came to us from each of those seven churches to whom the Lord spoke and wrote through John. Well, this evening we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a turning point. There are three things we are told that we should look for in the Revelation. The things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. Three sections in the book of Revelation. The things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that are yet to come. Now, this is a turning point, and at chapter 4, we turn to the things that are yet to come. The things that John had seen are found in chapter 1, the vision of the Lord Jesus in his risen position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, now seated in his Father's throne. The things that are were the things that were spoken of concerning the seven churches. But the things which are to come, he says in verse 1 of Revelation 4, I will show you things which must be hereafter. And all of the events that are recorded from chapter 4 are things that are still future. They're all still future. Things we've read up to chapter 4 are things that John had seen, the risen Lord. Things which were taking place in the first century in the churches to whom the Lord wrote. Now our mind is turned to things which are to come. Things hereafter. And chapter 4 and verse 1 introduces us to the rapture of the church. Now, if you say, I find it difficult to understand Revelation, don't give up reading it, because I tell you this, it's the only book in the Bible where you have a special promise of blessing if you do read it. That doesn't mean you won't be blessed if you read the others. Of course you will. There's blessing in reading the Word of God. But there is a special promise of blessing to those who will listen to it being read and those who will read it. Now, God would not promise to bless the hearers and the readers of the revelation of Jesus Christ if, in fact, it couldn't be understood. How could you be blessed if you couldn't understand it? Well, God is saying, as you listen and as you read, I will enlighten you, and I will give you understanding, and I will bless your heart. And so I hope tonight that God will give you further understanding and bless your heart. He has promised to bless the readers of this lovely and wonderful book. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after this, that is, after the messages that he had received for the churches to whom he wrote, after that part of the vision, after this I looked, and what did he see? A door opened in heaven. The door of heaven is opened for what reason? To welcome the believers in. A door opened in heaven, and there was a voice which I heard, and it was as a trumpet talking with me, and it said, come up hither. Students of the Word of God are sure that this is the moment that John has a vision of the rapture, when those who are born again and love the Lord and whose sins have been pardoned are taken from earth and taken through the open door into the presence of God in heaven. Come up hither. Now, my message tonight is to be divided into two parts, and I wish I had two nights for both parts, but I only have one night for the both. I'd like two nights for each. Because the rapture itself is a message that is so full of teaching and so full of challenge. And the theme of the lamb that becomes a lion is a subject which is absolutely fascinating, because we move from the rapture in chapter 4 into a vision of the one who is to be the rightful judge of the entire world, of all humanity. And in chapter 5 we get a vision of him, the only one to whom God is going to entrust the judgment of the entire planet. And from the end of chapter 5 we see the one to whom all judgment is entrusted moving out to pour out his judgment. And we see the man of sin appearing on the scene. Tomorrow night's going to be a subject you shouldn't miss, because it's the rise and fall of the man of sin. We've been looking at a man that is perhaps a type of the man of sin, Saddam Hussein. who has been working in a way that is insidiously wicked and vile, but he is only a picture of someone who is yet to come, who will rule the world, and he may be already alive. He may be already amongst us. We don't know who he is, but he may already be somewhere in the world ready to take power and to reign. That's for tomorrow night. So let's come back to the rapture. The Lord Jesus said that in a day you think not, the Son of Man shall come. His coming will be a secret, quiet coming, which will receive unto himself every born-again Christian. We need to establish the fact that we understand what a Christian is. A Christian is not somebody who accepts Christian ethics and tries to live by them. It isn't somebody who simply goes to church and sings hymns. It isn't somebody who's been baptized. It isn't somebody who sits at the Lord's table or takes communion. Though a Christian should be baptized and a Christian should take communion and meet around the Lord's table and give thanks to the Lord for his death. But you could do all of those things and not be a Christian. Many do. A Christian is someone who has understood first and all of all that they are a sinner and that they have no hope of heaven until their sin has been dealt with by God's grace and through his mercy. We are sinners by birth. We, all of us, are sinners by choice. And no one can do anything about their own sin. It is only God through Christ that can deal with sin and put it away and make us right with himself. A sinner is somebody who started at the point, I am a sinner. A Christian is someone who started at the point, I'm a sinner and I need the Lord Jesus as my Savior. The next thing is that that sinner comes in true repentance and asks for forgiveness. Now I'm asking you a few questions tonight. Do you know and have you acknowledged before God that you are a sinner that will have no hope of heaven apart from God's grace? That you can't work your way to heaven, you can't do anything to gain God's favor through self-effort. Have you come to that point where you know you're a sinner? Have you come to Christ in true repentance? Have you asked him to pardon and forgive? Have you acknowledged that the Lord Jesus who died upon the cross is your only hope? Have you seen him as your substitute, the one who laid down his life that your life might be saved? I ask the question then, have you received the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior? This isn't some evangelical jargon that is just applicable to a little group of rather eccentric evangelicals. This is the basis of the whole Bible teaching, that the human race is lost and the only hope for humanity is in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus, and that we must come to him, the risen Lord, and ask him to be our Savior and to bring us to God. Well, that's what a Christian is, somebody who's repented of their sin, acknowledged the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and received him by faith into their heart. So they are the ones who are going to be caught up to heaven when the end of time has come and the Lord decides that the day of grace shall be no more. The day of grace, as taught us in the Bible, spans a period of time from the cross until the second coming of the Lord, the rapture. The day of grace is a time when preachers preach the grace of God and call men and women to come and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the day of grace. When the Lord comes and takes to heaven his church, his bride, the day of grace ends. There will be no more preaching of the glorious gospel of God's grace. There will be no opportunities for those who have heard the gospel to hear it again and be saved. So your hopes of heaven will cease with the coming of Christ for the believers. There will be no opportunity for you to be saved when once the Lord has come for his people. That's why it's so important tonight for you to be right with God. The Lord Jesus said before he died, I will that those that thou hast given me, Father, be with me where I am. The great desire of the heart of the Lord Jesus tonight is that those for whom he shed his precious blood, those for whom he died upon the cross of Calvary, should be with him in heaven. It is the great longing of his heart. It is the greatest desire that burns in his soul. The Lord wants those who have been purchased with his precious blood to be with him in heaven. And he waits that moment when the Lord Jesus, when the Father shall send him, the Lord Jesus, to us to take us up to heaven. Well, are there some pointers about his coming? There most certainly are. The Bible gives us several indications of what we might see around us just prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that in those last days there will be a falling away of faith. The falling away of the faith in the Christianized world has been absolutely appalling in the last 20, 30 or 40 years. In Great Britain today, 3.5% of the 56 million go to church. 3.5%. That is the total church-going population of Great Britain, including Catholics, Jews, Protestants, everybody together, including all the cults and all the odd groups, everybody that comes under that vast umbrella of church-going people. Only 3.5% go to church from a nation that sent out more missionaries than any country in the world. So in the days of Queen Victoria, evangelized most of the world. Today we are probably the most pagan country on earth. That's not a statement of preachers. That's a statement of the secular press. The Great Britain is probably today the most pagan country on earth. There's a falling away, but it isn't only Great Britain. There's a falling away in America. There's a falling away in Canada. Canada is almost like Britain. America is fast catching up. And it doesn't matter where you travel, in Europe, in Africa, there is a change. There is a movement in Africa toward the Lord. There is a movement toward the Lord in a few parts of the Far East. But generally, throughout the world, where the gospel has been preached for several centuries, there is a terrible falling away. And it is a sure sign that the Lord Jesus is coming. Another sure sign is the fact that those who preach within the churches of Christendom will be preaching something other than the message of the cross. The Bible speaks of the way of Cain. Now, Cain was not an irreligious man. Cain was a worshipping man. Abel worshipped God in the way that God had appointed. Cain was a worshipping man, but he worshipped God in a way that God abhorred. Cain worshipped through the flesh. Abel worshipped through the spirit. And the Bible says that in the last days, the way of Cain will be to the fore. That means the cross will be stood to one side. The preaching of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus will be something that is not heard from the pulpit and from the preacher's lips. And that's the day and age in which we're living. It is difficult to find places now in many parts of the world where the cross of the Lord Jesus is central, where the preaching of the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, is fully and totally central. Everything is preached but the fact that a sinner comes to God through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood and died upon the cross of Calvary. But there is another very great sign, and I'm only mentioning this and moving on, and it is the place of Israel in world events. If we think that the war that we have just won is the end of the conflict in the Middle East, then we are fooling ourselves. We are only at the beginning of trouble. The war that has been won, if it has been won, and one wonders about that, it will be probably 5 to 7 years before Kuwait can bring up enough oil out of the bowels of the earth in order to sustain her lifestyle. It will be 5 years at least before the oil wells are capped. And who knows what will happen to the Middle East if that great billowing bulge of smoke that is pouring up from those burning wells continues for 5 years. We've only seen 3 weeks of it. And the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't shine. And the whole area is choked by a burning, searing smell and the vileness that comes from those burning wells. If they go on burning for a year, who knows what will happen in the Middle East? Who's won the war? One asks the question. It is only the beginning of sorrow. For the nations, although they have come together to fight against the damned, those nations are still intent on obliterating Israel. And there's going to be no let up. Yesterday, 5 Israeli women, or 4, were stabbed to death and killed in the streets of Jerusalem. Today, 4 gunmen tried to get in, loaded down with every kind of weapon, and it took the Israelis 2 hours before they could eliminate 4 terrorists. This is the beginning of troubles. Yet God says in his word, when we see Israel established back in the land, we are in the last days. And the coming of the Lord is almost here. In 1948, the miracle took place that the whole world said would never happen. And a nation that had been scattered over the face of the earth for 2,600 years came together as a nation and was settled in its own land. It's the surest sign that the Lord's coming is almost here. Just before the death of our Lord Jesus, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He offered himself to be Israel's king, and they rejected him. The following day, the Lord Jesus, after that event, riding into Jerusalem, went out to Bethany, and the following day he came back in to the city. And as he came in, it says that he went over to a fig tree, and he cursed it, and within an hour or two it withered up and died. In the Bible, the fig tree always speaks of Israel. It's a symbol of Israel. 3 symbols, the fig, the vine, and the olive, all speak of Israel. At different stages of Israel's existence, we speak of them as a vine, as an olive, or a fig. The fig tree represented Israel. The day before, they rejected their king, and they were bent on crucifying him and destroying him on the cross. And Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, this is the demise of Israel. Israel is going to go out for a long time, to be cut off, to be scattered. The fig tree withered up, and it was no more. A couple of days after that, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus about his coming. And Jesus said, and this was all fresh in the disciples' mind, that because the Bible says they marveled that the fig tree withered so quickly. And it was all fresh in their mind. And 2 days later, Jesus said, you want to know what the sign of my coming is? When you see the fig tree bud and bring forth leaves, you will know that summer is nigh. And he was talking of the fact the fig tree had been cursed 3 days before. It had withered up. It was a sign of Israel's demise. He said, when you see the fig tree bud, when you see it come to life again, you will know my coming is near. And In 1948, we saw the fig tree bud. We've seen the tree grow. We've seen it develop. We're beginning to see the deserts of Israel blossom like a rose. Four crops a year being brought in off the land. Some of the most fertile land in the whole of the world now, there in Israel. We've seen God bring his people together. He made a covenant with Abram, and he'll never break it. It's settled forever. The coming of the Lord Jesus is almost here. Almost here. The nations are going to try to destroy Israel. But God says, my son Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem one day. And he's going to set up his kingdom there. And he's going to reign there for 1,000 years. But before he does, he's going to call his bride to heaven, up to be with himself. Now I want to ask you tonight, are you ready? I want to be ready. Surely, with world events shaping as they are, and I hope you'll come to other meetings this week because I've so much to say. Tomorrow night I want to be talking about developments in Europe. The obvious rise of the monarchy in many of the countries, like Romania. It's incredible what's happening to fulfill God's word. The common market, which is a sure sign of the revived Roman Empire. We're living in the last days. Everything that Daniel taught us 600 years before Christ is being fulfilled. You read it in the newspaper every morning. It's incredible what's happening. 1992. It's going to be the coming together of the nations of Europe, and soon there'll be one currency, and there'll be one passport for the whole of Europe. We won't be individual nations anymore. We'll be Europeans instead of citizens of England or of France. We'll be Europeans only. That's what we've spoken of. Just as Daniel told us, his coming's almost here. Friend, don't close your mind and drift along and say, preachers have said it before. They're always trying to do something to alarm us, to bring us to Christ. My friend, your soul's eternal destiny is at stake. Where will you spend eternity? You're going to spend it either in the glorious kingdom of our God with his precious and lovely Son, or you're going to spend it eternally cut off from God's grace and God's love. In the terrors of an eternal hell. Some of you say, I can't reconcile hell with a God of love. My friend, if you only have that kind of mind that wants to be filled up with the thoughts of a God of love, and you will not accept that he is a God of absolute holiness and absolute righteousness, then you have a mind that is not receptive to God's word. You must receive the whole teaching of God. He is a God of love. Oh, how he loves us. He loves you. He loves you tonight with a love that is so deep and so wonderful that he would send his only begotten Son to expire in agonies upon a cross. He loves you, but he hates sin. And he will never have sin in his presence. And unless you submit to his wonderful love, unless you come into his pardoning grace, unless you receive his pardon and cleansing, you'll have to face his wrath. There's no alternative. This God who loves you is a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Yet this God is a God who will banish all those who refuse his Son into the everlasting darkness of hell. Where will you spend eternity? Oh, my friend, tonight the coming of the Lord is almost here. The rapture is about to take place. The Lord came tonight. Where would you spend eternity? One question before we move on to our last part of the message. If you were to die exactly as you are now spiritually, exactly as you are now, where would you spend eternity? Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Does the Lord Jesus occupy the throne room of your heart? Have you received him into your life? Have you made room for him who died for you at Calvary? If the Lord were to come whilst you're in the spiritual state you are now, are you saved or lost? Salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation can be enjoyed by you this evening and enjoyed by you forever. So chapter 4 tells us of the rapture. And as you read through chapter 4, you'll have a vision of God upon his throne, preparing for that great and glorious moment when he will reveal his Son. In chapter 5, you have the church in heaven, and you have the Lord Jesus set before the church. It's a marvelous and the most wonderful chapter. I saw, says John, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written. What is this book? Here is the church now in heaven. The rapture's taken place. Will you be there? Will you be in heaven in this great company that is seen in chapter 5? This great company that's in heaven sees now that there is a book, a scroll, in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. Who sits upon the throne? God the Father. And in his hand is a scroll. And there goes out a call. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? Now what is this scroll or this book? This scroll is the title deed to the earth. It is the title deed to planet Earth. This scroll, in a sense, was given to Adam. And Adam was made king of the earth. He was to look after it for God. But he sinned against his God and transgressed. And he handed over the rights of this planet to Satan. And Satan has gone on ruling this old planet until Jesus died at the cross. And then he was defeated. God allowed him to go on in his position to reign for a while, but he's a defeated foe, and he is to be dealt with by the one who has taken the right to the scroll. The one who has, by his shedding of his own blood, made himself the one who has the right to reign upon the planet. The question is asked, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Note, the question is not who is willing, but who is worthy. Who is worthy? Ever since time began, there have been those who thought themselves willing to take on this role. But no, it's to those that are worthy. And so as the question is asked, there is a great sorrow in heaven. For nobody is found worthy. There is no man in heaven and no man on earth, neither under the earth, that was able to open the books nor to look thereon. No one worthy. Adam was not worthy. Abel is not worthy. Abram is not worthy. Moses is not worthy. Noah was not worthy. Elijah, unworthy. Elisha, unworthy. We could go through all the catalogue of the saints of the Old Testament and we come into the New. Peter, is he worthy? No, he's in heaven, but he's not worthy. Paul, he's not worthy. James, he's not worthy. There is nobody in heaven. Cherubims, are you worthy? No, unworthy. Angels, are you worthy? No. Seraphims, unworthy. Throughout the whole of heaven and all of earth, the cry is, no one, no one, no one is worthy. And John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book. Nobody in heaven or on earth could take the title deeds and say, I am worthy to reign on earth. No one. And John wept. There's never been a scene like this in heaven, never weeping like this. In fact, the word that is used is profuse weeping, in continual sobbing. And one of the elders said, weep not. No wonder there was weeping. No one found worthy. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. There is somebody who has prevailed. Somebody who has overcome. There is somebody who has overcome sin. There is somebody who has overcome Satan. There is somebody who overcame death. And the one that overcame is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now the title was, The Lamb That Became a Lion. You say, but surely you're back to front. Don't we have a lion that becomes a lamb? No, we do not. We have quite the reverse in this chapter. We have a lamb that becomes a lion. The next few moments, and there'll only be a few as I open the scripture and expound the wonder of it all, of this lamb, we shall see how that he moves from being seen as the lamb that was slain to the lion of the tribe of Judah who has the right to reign and comes out from heaven as this world's rightful king. And he takes the throne to reign forever and forever. The angel, the elder says, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. Oh, what a prevailing. What an overcoming. Read with me verse 21 of chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down in my Father's throne. If we wanted to know how he overcame, we'd have to go back to the wilderness and see him as he is tempted by Satan. And we have to see him in the dark days, 40 days and 40 nights, hungering and thirsting in a bleak wilderness that is beyond description. You have to go there to see that awful Judean wilderness to know what Jesus went through. It is the most desolate place on earth. Satan tempted Adam in a paradise. And he didn't overcome, he fell. Satan tempted Jesus in the most desolate place on earth. And Jesus overcame. He triumphed over temptation. He triumphed over the devil at Calvary. And over sin. And over death. He triumphed as he rose again and tore the bars away and came out of that tomb alive forevermore. He overcame. And he went up to glory and they saw him go. And the angel said, this same Jesus that you have seen taken into heaven shall come again. Jesus overcame. He prevailed. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But, says the writer, I looked, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. My friend, the scripture shows to us that the Lamb is to be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. No one in heaven will ever forget how they came to that precious place. For every person in heaven will cry 1,000 hallelujahs to Jesus, who was the Lamb slain for their redemption. No one boasts in heaven. Everyone bows their head and cries, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. So rich, so free, Jesus Christ has all the praise and all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I saw a lamb as it had been slain. 28 times in the Revelation, Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb. What does he mean to you tonight? Is he precious to your heart? Have you come to the Lamb of God to be cleansed of your sin? Have you come to the Lamb of God to be saved? Have you asked Him to be your Savior and your Lord? So the great company, it says in verse 9, took up the great theme. This is the great company that's been raptured. All the believers from all over the world that have been caught up to Jesus in heaven. What do? They sing a song. And this was the song they sang. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. What a song. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Not only does the whole of the redeemed sing this great song, and it's a song of redemption, but we read on down and it says, thou hast made us a kingdom of priests unto God, and then they're joined in a volume of voices that is beyond description. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. That's a myriad. There was no higher number in Greek, so he couldn't say anymore. There is no bigger number than a myriad. So he had to say, on top of that, the biggest number in the Greek language, he says, on top of that, there are thousands of thousands. And I want you to notice something. The first great company sings a song of redemption because they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The second company sing a different song, and it's the song of dominion. It is the song that they attribute to the one who is going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh, it's good to be a Christian. We're on the victory side. Evil's going to be put away forever. Satan's going to be defeated. There will be no more sin. There's a day coming when righteousness shall reign. We're on the victory side. And all the angels join in this great theme and they sing. Not the song of the redeemed, for only we who are sinners can sing that. But the angels sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for they know He was, and see the sign of the Calvary on every part of His body. But they sing, He is worthy to receive power. Power. Why? Because He is coming to reign. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All to be His. Turn to Psalm 2. Oh, what a psalm it is. All the nations of the world have come together against the Lord. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm. The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Who's the anointed of the Lord? Jesus Christ. And the nations and the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, let us break their bands with asunder and cast off the cords. But he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them with his sore displeasure. For he says this, yet have I set my king upon his holy hill Zion. The Lord shall reign. In Psalm 24, you have that great and wonderful theme of the one who is to reign. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. That's the song they'll sing as the King comes with the saints back from the courts of heaven to the triumph that shall be his in Jerusalem, and he shall reign. So they sing the song, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature in heaven and under the earth and on the earth and all in the sea heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." The one that died upon the cross by people. You can only pray them into the kingdom of God and win them to the Savior through preaching the blood and the cross and the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a church it is. The Lord says, "I'm going to spew it out of my mouth." Now, get this straight. He never spews a believer out of his mouth. True believers are loved. True believers will be brought to the kingdom of God and to heaven. True believers will never be rejected. But what the Lord is saying here is, I look at Christendom as it is today, the whole mass of Christendom, and what I see is that most of it's phony. And it is. Today, the great percentage of people who say they're Christians are phonies. They'll never be in heaven. The phonies. How many phonies here tonight? How many people here tonight will never, never, never be in heaven because you have no love in your heart for him who died for you on the cross? No love in your heart for him who shed his blood to redeem your soul? Son, give me your heart. That's the cry of God. Son, give me your heart. For God's Son gave his heart, his soul, his life, his all for you and for me. It's a worldly church. You can't tell the difference now between the church and the world. You used to be able to. You can't tell the difference at all. If you go into a Christian's home and a non-Christian's home, and if you could hide away and record what happened for the whole of the week in the non-Christian's home and the Christian's home, in the majority of Christians' home, there'd be very little difference at all. There'd be scarcely no difference at all as to what they read. There'd be scarcely no difference at all as to what they viewed on television. For many Christians, this book is never opened from Sunday to Sunday. If you were to, today, check out the whole 24 hours of a believer and an unbeliever, you would scarcely see any difference to make it worth mentioning. Praise God, that's not true of everybody, but it's true of many. I hope it's not true of you. I hope there's such a vast difference in your home that God looks down and his heart is well pleased with your life, and your walk, and your love for his Son. He's coming soon. It was a worldly church. Not only that, it was a church that compromised on everything. Everybody wants to be well thought of, and they compromise on every stand. The day is coming when many of us will be so persecuted, we'll have hardly a friend in the world if we stand for the truth. Because the whole Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is going into a compromising situation and is drifting from the centrality of the Bible. Do you want to be hail fellow well met, or will you stand by my Lord and by his word? And it matters not if all the world hates you, so long as Jesus loves you and says, "Well done, well done, well done." That's what matters. It's the only thing that matters. Friend, we'll have to leave it there tonight by finishing just at this point. As God looks down, he says, "Can't you see how wretched you are? Can't you see how miserable your condition? You're poor and you're blind and you're naked." You know, our nakedness spiritually won't be exposed for what it is until we are face to face with the Lord. When the watchmen of the city were sent out at their tasks at night, if one of them went to sleep whilst they were on duty, do you know what the punishment was? and all their clothes taken away from them. So they had to go from their sentry point on duty all the way home, unclothed. So the whole city knew he went to sleep when he should have been awake. And Christians today, many of them are asleep. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for our Lord is coming. The sad thing is that many sleeping Christians will be exposed for what they are at the judgment seat of Christ, naked, until they take that clothing which fits them for the kingdom, but will stand there as those who love the Lord, professed his name, but we've been sleeping in a world, taken up with its worldly system, taken up with its worldly ways, and one of the things is this, we will be exposed before other believers for what we really are. Oh, he says, take note now that if you're not on fire in love for me, you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. He says, come, I've got everything you need. I've got everything you need. Come, come. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come. My God has everything you need. My Savior has everything you need. Come to him. And he'll fill your heart and bless your soul and give you everlasting life. Come, buy of me. It doesn't mean pay for it. Simply means come and make it your own. And then he finishes with that challenge, and it's the narrowest of all invitations in the word. If any man will open the door. It's now down to the individual. The situation's so grave you can't invite people to come in groups. You have to say to every individual heart, will you come? Will you come? Will you come? If any man will hear my voice, will you hear his voice? Son, will you hear his voice? Young lady, will you hear his voice? Father, will you hear his voice? Mother, will you hear his voice? For his coming is almost here. If you don't hear his voice and open the door, you'll be eternally lost. Down to the narrowest invitation, it's to you, to your heart, to your soul. Come, come, come ere you go to hell. Come ere you lose the blessings of heaven. Come, lest you be cut off from all your family and friends and never see them again in eternity. Oh, Jesus loves you so much. He died for you. Oh, welcome him tonight into the throne room of your heart. You say, I don't know how to do it, preacher. I want to be a Christian. I want to be justified. I want to walk with God. I want to love God. But I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. What you must do tonight is to say from your heart to Jesus Christ, oh, Lord, I am that poor sinner for whom you died. And oh Lord, please, please come into this heart of mine and be my Lord and Savior. He'll come. He said, if you come to me, I won't turn you away. Oh friend tonight, could we not help you before you go home? We're going to sing a hymn right now, and then afterwards, when everybody else is going home, we're going to have the doors of the rooms just across to your left as you go out. Well, you go out and round to your right, but as you're sitting now, the rooms will be open there, the lights will be on. And if any one of you would like to talk with one of us about being a Christian, you say, I want to settle it tonight. I don't want to go home tonight till I know that I'm going to heaven, till I know I'm saved. Then when everybody else is going home, nobody will see you. Maybe you feel a little self-conscious about it. When everybody else, you just walk round, slip through the door there, and you'll find inside some counsellors. There'll be men and women there. They'll be in there, and they'll sit down and talk with you for a few minutes before you go home. And you could go home tonight with every burden of sin gone. You could go home a true believer. You could go home tonight with Christ in your heart. You could go home tonight knowing that if he comes tonight, it'll be well with your soul. For you will be with him in heaven. Let's turn in our crusade song book.